Before we get started this morning, I have a couple of announcements here. First, as a reminder to you that next Sunday is the last day to make your contributions that could be designated as needed or for Bibles or orphans. Orphans and widows, of course. Also, I think I must have given you a wrong date. I'm not living on a Wednesday, I'm living on a Thursday, 28th, which means we will meet on Wednesday, the 27th. You just gave a wrong date. We continue to pray for Ms. Benita because her medical procedure was postponed to this Tuesday because that of Mr. Ronnie was done, and we're glad God has been gracious. Well, one of the things that we can't do enough of is thanking God for His faithfulness. Many times things happen, if it doesn't concern you, you probably don't realize that. So I am grateful, I'm thankful to the Lord for His faithfulness to this group. Just as we, at least I got from one family, on Wednesday night, after we finished and left, and they were just getting into their house, and the tornado went over their house. And to me, that's God's faithfulness. So we don't thank Him enough, but we should, because of what He does for us. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, we don't have words enough to thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We can praise You enough. We are inadequate compared to Your goodness that You show us. We are thankful for the way You have been faithful to this group of believers. We know that it's all for Your glory, for Your honor. So we thank You. As we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to Your command that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of worshiping and being encouraged. And we recognize that we are in a time that the world is increasingly wicked, increasingly ignoring You. But we know that You're a merciful Father. And so we continue to request that You grant each and every one of us the ability to perceive and understand who You are, so as to glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ. So having gathered, we are aware that the human mind cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's our request, Father, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what You have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. First Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4 reads, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this, Some people are still accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as being having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now let me begin by reminding you that we're still considering the second proposition derived from the first section, from this section of 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 7, which is that the proposition is that there is hierarchy in the concept of supernatural beings revealed in the scripture. Now, this proposition recognizes that there are divine beings called gods that are created by the supreme divine being we call God. Now, we have stated that this supreme being we call God is unique among all the divine beings either in heaven or on earth. Now, the uniqueness of the God of the Bible that we Christians worship is that of plurality of persons in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, introduced two members of the Godhead in the passage that we're studying. The first person in that Godhead that we have considered is described as a unique Father. In that phrase, the Father. That we indicated means that he is the creator of all things. Now the second person is described as a unique Lord, in that phrase, one Lord. So we ask the question, why is the Lord that Apostle Paul wrote in this phrase, one Lord, unique? Why is he unique? Now the first answer that we have considered is that it is because of the title ascribed to this Lord, that is Jesus Christ, that indicates he is the only Lord so appointed because he is God. Hence, we begin this morning to proceed and consider the second answer of the apostle in the passage that we are considering as to why this Lord, Jesus Christ, why is he unique? Now, the second answer of the apostle as to the reason the Lord he wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:6 is unique is because of his function as creator and sovereign sustainer of the universe. Now, this function of the unique Lord of the universe is given then in the clause of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, when it says, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, there are no verbs really in the Greek as we find in the NIV, since literally the Greek really reads something like this, through whom all things and we through him. That's all it says. No verbs. Again, through whom all things and we through him. Now the function of the unique Lord as both creator and sustainer of creation are conveyed in the preposition through, used in our passage, and the phrase all things of the NIV. Now we have already considered the phrase all things when we studied the description of God the Father, but let me review what we said about that phrase. The phrase refers to all created divine beings that we call or we describe as the lesser gods. It includes humans and all other creation of God in the universe. Now the word through is translated from a Greek proposition that has several usages in the Greek. It may be used as a marker of means or instrument by which something is accomplished. And so it really means through, as in the reconciliation of believers to God through the death of Jesus Christ, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It is, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now the word may be used as a marker of the manner in which something is accomplished. So it means by. As in the epistle of Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, not to waver from the truth he taught them regardless of the manner of his communication, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. It is, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Now the Greek preposition may be used as a marker of personal agency through whom something is accomplished. Hence again, it can also be translated by or through, as it is used to describe the miracles of God performed through apostles Paul and Barnabas, as they narrated to the leaders of the church gathered during the first church council in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. It is, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through done among the Gentiles through them." Now, interestingly, it is not only through these two apostles that we read of God performing miracles through an agency. So it is used regarding the Lord Jesus himself in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It reads, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him." That's a Greek preposition. "As you yourselves know." Now the preposition is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as the intermediary agent in the creation of the world in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And that's a passage we'll come to several times in our study today. Colossians 1:16. We'll come to it several times in our study this today. It is, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." And now, these are some of the things, even when we study these things, we probably didn't catch it, for one thing. when he said the invisible. Who are the invisible? Well, it mentioned angels, but these are those gods. They are the invisible. Now, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, the preposition is used in the sense of intermediary agent of creation. Now that the Greek preposition, although translated through in our passage, has the sense of intermediary agent of creation, implies that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, as that is how to understand the literal Greek phrase, through whom all things, or in the words of the NIV, through whom all things came. Now this phrase of course is to be understood to mean that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, is supported by Apostle Paul's clear statement in the passage we just cited. That is Colossians 1:16. Again, let me read that. He says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." Now the pronoun him here, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, who is described in the preceding verse as the image of the invisible God, as stated in Colossians 1 verse 15. Look at some Colossians 1 verse 15 reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, Apostle Paul is not alone in declaring that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. So did Apostle John, as recorded in John 1 verse 3. John 1 verse 3. John chapter 1 verse 3. Here it reads, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." The pronoun him here refers to the Word. The Word begins with a capital W, the Word. The apostle mentioned in John 1:1. Look at verse 1. The same John. Look at verse 1. He reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." See, that's the phrase, the Word. It's a title for the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is described as God and the one who took on human form, according to John 1, look at verse 14. And just hold on to that, John. Verse 14. John 1 verse 14 reads, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now the word becoming flesh is a way to describe the incarnation, in that God took on a human body to come to this world to reveal himself and to die for our sins. Now the fact that the that word, that the word is called God in verse 1 of John 1, makes it difficult to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, we should note that the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, I've dealt with that in detail in studying the Epistle of Second John also. Here's the thing I want you to remember. I use New World Translation. The Jehovah's Witnesses, when they started, were using the King James Version up to the 1950s. When there are so many passages that are insurmountable about the deity of Christ, they could not handle it. So they did their own translation called the New World Translation. And they claim it's great translation. But they were pressed to name the Greek experts behind their translations, or the Hebrew experts. They said, no, that's a mystery, we can't do that. So that the credentials can be questioned. But they wouldn't do that. Eventually, it was discovered later on that they had consulted a lot of spiritists. And so they came out with this translation in order to help sell the agenda. Now, here is one of the, one of the things I dealt with when they used to come to my house. I had asked one of them, I said, well, you know the Bible says, if a prophet says something and it doesn't happen, that prophet is false. So in the Old Testament, they should be trying to stone the person. He said, yeah. I said, now how come that you all know that Russell lied? Because he said the world is going to end at such and such a day. It didn't end. And so many other times. So why are you still accepting what he was doing? He said, well, that's just one mistake. I said, well, the Bible doesn't say one mistake. It just says, if you do once, that person is false. Now, why this is important, why am I making this an issue? This is the reason, is because the Bible warns us a lot about false teachers. And what do you think the false teachers are going to use? The Bible that you use. That's why there's a constant warning in the Bible about false teachers. So it is based on that that they came out with this New World Translation. And so, here's the reason I mentioned it, because I'm going to read some of how they translated what we're just looking at. Now remember John 1:1 that we looked at in the NIV. It says, the word, capital W, of course, was God. Now, this is the way they translated it. The word was a God. See the change? And that's the way they did that. Because the King James Version translated more or less the way NIV did. So they didn't want to accept that anymore. That's why they changed all their translation. Anyway, the translation of the New World Translation has at least two major problems. At least. A first problem is that of inconsistency in applying the Greek grammar that was behind their translation. Now, without going into detail of the Greek grammar, let me show you how inconsistent the translators of the New World Translation are because of a predetermined agenda of denying the deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, they have already determined he is not God. The God. The unique God. So they now have to find a way to translate whatever passage that will reveal that so that it doesn't reveal it. So, a good example of the inconsistency of the translators of the New World Translation regarding translation of the Greek word used that means God in the Greek text is actually in John 1 verse 18. The same, because this is that first John has, John chapter 1 has a lot of problems for them. And this is one of the reasons we say, okay, let the scholar say, give us the credentials of your translators. Because if you know your Greek grammar, what we have here doesn't add up. So here it says, the NIV reads, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and the only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now see, when he says, but God, the one, the only, that means he's talking about Jesus Christ, because he's on the side of the Father. So that means the one and only, at least from the NIV, refers to Jesus Christ. The New World Translation, this is the way they translated it. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, small g, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom opposition with the Father, is the one that has explained him. That's how they translated it. Now here, the same Greek word is translated God in its first occurrence, and God, the small with small g, in its second occurrence. There is no rationale for such arbitrary translation, except for an agenda. Now, so if the translators were being consistent, then the phrase, the only begotten God that they used, should have been translated, only begotten God, capital G, if they were being consistent. Of course, the Greek word, monogenes, that they translated only begotten, because that's the way it's also in the King James Version. That means, the Greek word means either one and only. That's one meaning of the Greek word monogenes. One and only, or unique. Now in John 1:18, the word actually means unique. It means unique. Now this meaning could be easily understood or verified from the use of the same Greek word to describe Isaac in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. And hold on to Hebrews, because we're going to spend a little more in the next passage too. Hebrews 11, 17 reads, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. His, don't you say, one and only son. Now that helps us to understand the meaning. See, the phrase, his one and only son, could not possibly be understood as only begotten. Impossible. As the New World Translation did. At least the way they used the word. Instead, the Greek in this particular verse should be translated unique. Unique. To indicate that Isaac was the unique son of Abraham, being conceived through miraculous display of God's power. Where through, a woman who was long past her menopause gave birth. So through miraculous display of God's power. Since, of course, Abraham's first son, born the natural way, without the special divine intervention, as the case of Isaac, was Ishmael. So how can you say one and only son? Ishmael is there. So the only thing is to say the unique son, one born in a way that is so unique. So that, if that is understood, the Greek word monogenes can only be translated in this context, unique. Not begotten. Unique, only begotten. Now the problem with the New World Translation is that its translators had an agenda that they wanted to promote, so they failed to be consistent in their translation of the Greek word that could mean God or small God, G, in both of its usages in 1 verse 18. In other words, if you translate it with a small g, it should all be uniform in that verse. If you use capital G, it should all be uniform. There's no reason to go otherwise. So, there's really no justification for them to switch from one to the other in the verse, except for a preconceived agenda. Now, a second problem the New World Translation has in translating the Greek sentence of John 1:1 as "the Word was a God" is that its translators imply that the word capital that clearly refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of God was a lesser God. See, that's what they were implying, that Jesus Christ was a lesser God. And so they say he is one of the lesser gods. That they said, yeah, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5. Now this interpretation, once they say that he is one of the lesser gods, immediately they get into trouble. Now this is one of those things that you know, that you should know by experience also. If you lie, you have to find a way to keep covering up your lie. If you don't lie, you don't have to remember anything. Now, when I say that, I remember when I was deposed in the court for the professor who had sued me for having Bible studies with students. They deposed me for hours. And just before the trial came up, and my attorney said, "Do you want what you deposed so you can read over it?" I said, "For what?" He said, "So you don't..." I said, "Nothing. I told all the truth. So I'm not going to forget anything. I told the truth." Now, of course, I'm not that old. I'm not as old as I was now. But, yes, I said, "No, I told the truth." So on the witness stand, I didn't forget anything. Whatever answer, that's what was in there. Because if you tell the truth, you don't have to be looking away to cover your behind, as they say. Tell the truth. Don't worry. So, since they are not telling the truth, they are not going to find a way to cover their tracks. And so, this is one of those cases. If Christ is one of the lesser gods, then Hebrews 1:6 presents another problem. Hebrews 1:6 reads, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Now the one that came into the world? Christ. So the translators of the NIV realize the implication of this. I mean, the New World Translation, sorry. And so this is the way they rendered it. That's the way they rendered the command. "Let all God's angels worship him." That's NIV. But then as far as the New World Translation, they said, "And let all of God's angels do obeisance to him." Obeisance. to do obeisance. That's the way they translated. Now, the translators wanted to avoid the implication that angels were commanded to worship Jesus Christ. So they used that expression, do obeisance. Now, even the English dictionary indicates that the word obeisance is concerned with bowing before someone as a token of respect or submission or acknowledgement of another person's superiority or importance. So they say, instead of worship, they say obeisance. Now that was really from English perspective. God commands the angels to acknowledge the superiority of Christ over them. Now, since the angels belong to the category of divine beings that we have indicated are the lesser gods, then the command to angels to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is superior to them despite his incarnation, and that would then imply that he is in a different class of divine being than they. That's what it will imply. Now, despite whatever the New World Translation does. Of course, the translators of the New World Translation were again being inconsistent in how they translated the Greek word. For you see, the same Greek word, proskuneo, that they translated to do obeisance, is the same Greek word they translated worship when Satan tempted Jesus Christ, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Luke chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Luke chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. It is, so, if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord, your God, and serve him only. Now, interestingly, the New World Translation translated the Greek word as worship in both verses. Verse 7 and 8. Now, since the temptation event involved Jesus Christ and Satan, who is an angel and so a lesser God, then for the translators of the New World Translation to be correct, to be consistent, they should have translated the Greek word in the two verses as do obeisance. But they did not. Now the Greek word that means to worship indeed may mean to do obeisance, no doubt, when a human being is involved, as in the act of kolenos towards Peter, that he, Peter himself, discouraged, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, verse 25. Acts chapter 10, verse 25. It reads, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Now, falling at, that's where they translated here, falling at somebody's feet here is doing obeisance. In other words, it's bowing down as a sign of respect. Here again, the translators of the New World Translation use the expression to do obeisance, which is certainly correct, since that is one of the meanings of the Greek word used. Now that aside then, the fact that God commands angels to worship Jesus Christ must be because he is God, the unique God. See, for God had clearly indicated that he will not share his glory with anyone, as we read in Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Now, this is one of those things that are so subtle that every one of us must be very careful about as a believer. I'm going to tell you why. He says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Now, the reason I say we all have to be very careful. God says, I don't want anyone to steal my glory, my praise. I'm not going to share it with anyone. Now, what that causes problem for all of us as believers, when people begin to tell you how great you are, what great thing you have done, if you're not careful to immediately deflect that to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done, you are stealing God's glory. That's why it's important. And I mean, people can commend you all they want, but you have that responsibility as a believer to push all the glory to your Savior, to God. In order not to steal, because you say, I will not share. See, if you do that, you're sharing, and I'm sure God doesn't take that kindly. Anyway, therefore God to command angels to worship Jesus Christ, or even, as the New World Translation indicates of doing, obeisance to Jesus Christ, is to share then in God's honor. Because that's the only one that you can bow down to in honor. In that respect. In terms of, even if you use the word obeisance, as they say. Now, so this contradicts then the passage in Isaiah that I've just read. Now, the only way to avoid this contradiction is if Jesus Christ is God. If he is God, no contradiction. In any event, it should be clear then that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul conveys that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation or the creator in the clause of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. That we're studying says, through whom all things came, or through whom all things. Now the fact is that the phrase through whom all things in the context of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 conveys that Jesus Christ is God the Creator. Now someone may say that the phrase through whom all things used in describing Jesus Christ as Creator is not the same phrase used to describe the Father as God the Creator, since the phrase then there is from whom all things. From whom all things. Now there's no material difference in the use of the word through or and from in this particular passage. But Greek preposition used for the Father and Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 are used to indicate that God is the Creator in Apostle Paul's doxology recorded in Romans chapter 11 verse 36. Romans chapter 11 verse 36. It reads, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 8:16 indicates that the Father is the Creator and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator, because each is a member of the unique class of the divine being we call God, the Creator of all things in heaven and earth. Now here is the truth. No one has any relationship with Jesus, with God, if the person has no relationship with Christ. That is to say, you can worship anything you want, can be as religious as you want. If you don't have the right relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not a believer to begin with. You all remember, if I recall, many years ago when I came back from one of these trips, that I told you that there was a young lady that they cleaned the rooms in the hotel and so forth. Came to me and she said something about, she's a Christian. I said, really? She said, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I said, oh no, you're not a Christian then. She said, what? And eventually, you remember all the stories, but eventually I gave her the gospel and she got saved and so on and so forth. And she's doing well today. Anyway. So, the Holy Spirit, the reason that this is important is if you don't understand that, you can be misled. There are a lot of people who are claiming, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, they are claiming that they're worshiping God. But to them, Jesus Christ is not God, the God. And so when you hear them say all these nice things, it doesn't mean they can make the moral things in the Bible that those things do not make them believers. They are religious, they're not believers. Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveyed to us that Jesus Christ is God, the Creator. In that phrase of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 that we're going through, where it says, through whom all things. But that's not all that the Holy Spirit says through the pen of Apostle Paul. He conveyed through the Apostle that Jesus Christ is also the sustainer of creation. The sustainer of creation. Now literally, the Greek reads, we through him. We through him. Now the pronoun him, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, as the literal translation indicates, there's no verb in the Greek text to enable us to be definitive about what the apostle means as being through Jesus Christ. Now, this being the case, we should look to the context of the scripture, especially in the epistles of the apostle, to help us interpret what the apostle would have meant when he says, we through him. Now, there are several things that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of apostle, conveyed that are associated or are through Jesus Christ. I will mention some of these, although we have already, in this series of this study, referred to some of them previously. The apostle indicates that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. And hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Here is what it says. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we've been put in right standing with God through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace here. In other words, the enmity between believer and God has been removed. That's peace. But then, there's this internal peace. Now all these turmoils, commotion going in the world, people fighting each other and hating each other, all of that is come out because people do not have peace internally. If you don't have peace internally, what you do is you lash out to another human being. You may not even know why you are doing that. Because of this turmoil in you, you're looking for something to grasp. And what you do is you find people that you can spew some hate or whatever was that, whatever, hoping that that's going to deal with the turmoil in your life. And it's not going to do that. It has to come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have peace. Peace with God, and then personal peace of your life. Stop being a roller coaster of emotions, of hate, whatever it is you go through. But this comes through Jesus Christ. Now, reconciliation then between us and God occurred through Jesus Christ, as the apostle penned down in Romans chapter 5, look at verse 11. Verse 11 reads, "Not only is it so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." That reconciliation between man and God. In this case, between believer and God. "We also receive eternal life through Jesus Christ." Still in that Romans chapter 5, look at verse 21. Verse 21 reads, "So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we have victory over death and all the forces of darkness through our Lord Jesus Christ, as we may gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. It is, "But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Every believer has victory over death. It doesn't mean we won't die. But after that, nothing else happens. We'll be in the presence of the Lord. So that's, we're the one that have the victory. Now we belong to God as His adopted children. Or again, through the work of Jesus Christ, as stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You say, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, of course, we have explained sometimes that son doesn't always, it's not talking about a biological relationship of somebody as a male descendant of another. He has several usages. Here, he just say, "You are children of God." And that is by adoption. We are children of God by adoption. And this is one of those things that I suspect is one of the reasons Satan is after us as believers and all the demonic forces. Now, I don't have a direct statement now. That's why I suspect. It says that we are adopted. Now, I have that one we know from the scripture. We are adopted into the family of God. But our adoption means that we are in a unique among the beings in heaven. We are more akin to God, the true divine being. We are more akin to Him than the lesser gods. And I think there may be, if I say, some sense of jealousy. Now, you know why I say that we are akin? It's because Jesus Christ is in heaven today as God a man. Which means he gives the pattern. We will be more like him, as the Bible tells us. So that means we are more akin to the unique God than the lesser gods. And that may be why they are jealous of us. Maybe that's what Satan realized will happen with Adam and Eve, that he went after them. We are in a unique class. I personally get excited, but I don't know how many of you actually do that. Because if we get excited that we are in a very unique class, then we will do everything in our power to tell and sing to the world we are different. We live different. Everything we do, we challenge the world. Because we know we are in this unique relationship. Anyway, here it says, you are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this idea of belonging to God is the interpretation that we advanced when we encountered the literal phrase of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 when it says, and we to him. Remember, that's why I interpreted it that it means, and we belong to him. Although the clause of the NIV, and from whom we live, as it relates to God the Father, is the way they did it, but I explained that it means we belong to him. And I showed you one English version that disagreed with me. Anyway, while this meaning, though, and the various truths associated with Jesus Christ that we have cited make a sense and are true, we do not think that any of these is what the apostle had in mind when he wrote the literal phrase where we're studying 1 Corinthians 8:6 when he said, the Greek said, we through him. So it is our interpretation that when the apostle wrote the phrase, we through him, he meant that Jesus Christ is one who sustains us as well as all things in creation. Now we say this because of what the apostle wrote in his epistles to the Colossians. Now recall that we have already referred to this teaching that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. I told you I was going to come back to this passage several times. This Colossians 1 verse 16. You don't have to, I'll just read it, listen it, or let's see, can turn to it. Yeah, go ahead, turn to it, right? Colossians 1:16 reads again, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Now, after this declaration of verse 16, the apostle made a statement that indicates that Jesus Christ is the sustainer of all things. As implied, look at verse 17. Colossians 1, look at verse 17. Colossians 1, verse 17. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now the expression hold together is a translation of a Greek word that basically means to put together. However, it has other senses such as to be composed of or to display or to exist. Now the verb here though is what's called a perfect tense in the Greek to indicate not just the work of Christ at creation, but that an aspect of his work regarding creation is continuing. It's continuing. Now the idea here then is that all things are being held together in Christ and by him. So in Christ, in the faith in Christ, Christ himself is a unifying principle and sustainer of creation. So without his sustaining power, everything in the material universe will disintegrate. Now, before creation, There was no order in the universe, but it is through the creative work of Christ that the order was given to the material universe. Now we speak of the laws of physics, but in truth, they apply because of the sustaining power of Christ. For if Christ refuses to sustain the world, every law of physics will fail. The one who is responsible for establishing order in creation is still maintaining order in his creation. In Christ, there is cohesion among created things. Now, this is the reason that if Christ is central to one's life, there is both order and peace. If Christ is central to your life, there must be order and peace in your life. Furthermore, there is, or should be, perfect harmony. There should be perfect harmony, as far as we can tell, when you're dealing that sustains everything on this planet through him. So anyway, following this approach, in Colossians, where the apostle wrote of Jesus Christ as the creator and then sustainer of the universe, we believe that the Holy Spirit would have brought to the apostle's mind the idea of Jesus Christ sustaining creation, especially those who are the sons of God through faith in him. It's for this reason we believe that the literal phrase of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, "we through him," should be understood as the apostle stating that Jesus Christ is the sustainer of all things that he created, especially those who are God's children. Now, by the way, the apostle Paul is not alone in declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and sustains everything on this planet. So did the human author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 reads, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things," that's the Son, "by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So anyway, the apostle Paul, in the literal phrase of 1 Corinthians 8, 6, when he said, "through whom all things and we through him," conveys that Jesus Christ is God who created all things and sustains them. In effect, the literal phrase "we through him" means that we are sustained through Jesus Christ. With this interpretation, we have then completed our consideration of the second proposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. And so we move to the third proposition, and we do that after break.